It's a delight to be back tonight and to be with God's people in worship and study of the Word of God. We are encouraged and uplifted by your presence and by the service thus far. We're grateful for every one of you. I want to read tonight from the 11th chapter of Hebrews. In fact, I'm going to take two readings from the book of Hebrews, the first in Hebrews 11, and I'll begin in verse 8, and then we'll go to chapter 13. Hebrews 11 and 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then in chapter 13, beginning in verse 12, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And I want to speak on a theme tonight suggested by these verses. I'll entitle the lesson, Looking for a City. We'll go into our study. Let's approach God in prayer. Jewish Christians addressed in the book of Hebrews were being tempted to renounce Christ and to return to the familiar, the sacrifices of the Old Testament temple. Jerusalem had been their beloved home now for 1,000 years since David had established it as the city of God, and the temple that had been built there once represented God's dwelling among them. Thus, the city became the object of their love and their religious devotion. Many years before, when they were carried off into captivity and the city laid in ruins, they mourned and they longed to return and to restore it to its former glory. And Jerusalem didn't reach the height of spiritual glory that it had before because of the sin and the apostasy and the fickleness of God's people down through the ages. But Jerusalem still held a very dear place within their hearts as Jews. But now, as the Hebrew writer pins these words, Jerusalem is on the verge of being destroyed again. This epistle was written before AD 70, and that would be the stroke of divine judgment once and for all upon Jerusalem as the place where God's people dwelled. A new religion had come, a new covenant had been established, and the Jewish leaders, the Jewish establishment, had rejected God's new system. They had crucified Jesus. They had refused the preaching of the apostles. And now God would rain down judgment upon that city in the form of Titus leading the Roman army into its city, into the walls of that city, and utterly destroying it. The temple would be no more. Their sacrificial system would be no more. And that remains the truth yet today. And the point of the Hebrew writer in these verses is that realizing this, they were now to look elsewhere for a new Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, as it were, their permanent home. For Jerusalem, no matter how much they may have considered it so, was not. Its days were limited. The coming of the Christ and their newfound faith in him had changed the world of these Christians. And the apostle implies that no longer would they need that altar inside Herod's temple. Their new altar was Christ. He reminds them that just as Jesus was led outside the walls of Jerusalem to be crucified, they too were to leave the old Jerusalem and its temporary and insufficient system, and they were to follow Jesus to a new abode. And he hearkens back to Abraham, all the way back in the beginning of their existence as a people, how that Abraham had once left Ur of the Chaldees by faith, and he journeyed toward a city or toward a place where he had never been, a country that God had promised that he had never experienced, but simply by the eye of faith, he cast his eye upon it, and he followed in the steps of faith until ultimately his people would one day inherit the land that God promised. And now the Hebrew writer is telling them that that same type of faith was to lead them on a journey ultimately that would lead beyond the walls of time and space to the city built by God, a city built not by human hands, but by God himself. Well, we today continue that journey. We continue, just like they, looking for that city and traveling toward that city. We are pilgrims and we're strangers here in this world. As we have sang, this world is not our home. And as we've also sang, we are looking for a city. And with each and every sunset, we're pitching our tents a little closer to that place. I'd like to think with you for a few minutes tonight about that blessed city, our long home. The Bible says our citizenship is there and not here in this earth. Oh, we have a particular kind of citizenship in this world, a citizenship in this country. But truly, our home is not here. As I say, we're strangers and we're pilgrims in this place, this temporary land, and we are journeying toward our long and our eternal home. And so it would do us well to stop every once in a while and think about that home and to consider it, to think about that city that Christ has prepared and that God has built, that one day we will dwell in forever and ever and ever. And you know, truth be told, we know very little about that city. In fact, I think sometimes we think we know more about it than we actually do. When the Bible speaks about heaven, it speaks about it either in very general terms or it speaks about it in symbolic language, in language, for example, of the Revelation, prophetic language that oftentimes is not to be taken literally, but rather those symbols stand for greater verities and truths and realities. There are some things that we do know beyond the shadow of any doubt and in concrete terms about heaven. We know that it's the home of the Godhead, God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, Psalm 113, verse 5. It is where Jesus now sits enthroned at the right hand of God and where he reigns from in glory, Psalm 24 and verse 9. We're told that it's the headquarters of God's angelic force. You remember the dream that Jacob had long ago in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 12 when he saw that ladder let down from heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. It's described as a city that God is preparing for the redeemed to one day live in, Hebrews 11, 16, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. You ever stop to wonder, how do we know? Why do we have such confidence that such a place exists? You know, it's quite an extreme thing to think that here we forsake much of what could have otherwise been our lives, our hopes, our dreams, and our ambitions in this short life in order to cast our eye upon that city for which we are longing. Why is it that we have such confidence in heaven that we would literally forsake the things of earth in order to one day inherit that place? I think there are at least three things that tell us that there's a heaven. First of all, feeling tells us there's a heaven. And by feeling, I don't mean some trite emotion, but I'm simply meaning there is something instinctive, there's something that is built in within the heart of man that tells us that heaven, something like heaven, must exist. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. In fact, I think you have to teach somebody and convince somebody, or they have to convince themselves through their own belief and their own sinful desire, that there's not such a place. I think it's instinctive within mankind to believe that this life is not all that there is, that there is an eternal existence, that when we close our eyes in death, that somehow, somewhere, we will live on. In fact, it's one of the most universal beliefs of mankind from the very dawn of time, in every culture, in every walk of life virtually, since the beginning of recorded history, that there is something beyond this life. However men have pictured it, however they've imagined it, however they have tried to describe it, one of the common beliefs in its most basic form that the human family has shared is the belief in an afterlife. We call that heaven because that's what God calls it, and that's what his word reveals it as. Second of all, not only feeling, but I think fairness tells us there's a heaven. I think the yearning and the sense of justice and righteousness within the heart of man tells us there must be a heaven. I mean by that, most people, I think, refuse to believe that Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, Osama bin Laden, that they will have the same end as some saintly old man or woman who devoted their life to other people, to the Lord Jesus. We instinctively believe that at some point, there has to be some kind of reckoning for this life. It would be a very, very depressing way to live, to think that all of the injustice, that all of the evil that has been and is this very night perpetrated upon often the very innocent, that that will somehow go unpunished, that that somehow will go unreckoned. Fairness tells us there's a heaven where God settles the score, and that there is a hell where God balances the score between good and between evil. There must be a reward for good and a punishment for evil, else it would be a very depressing philosophy to live by. Thirdly, and most importantly, not only feeling, not only fairness, but faith tells us that there's a heaven. And we know that faith comes from the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17, and the Word of God plainly declares that heaven exists. And we're told that we can lay hold of that promise by faith, like Abraham. We look for that place that we've never seen by faith because we believe that God has taught us about it and that He has pointed us to it within His Word. But what is it that we can know beyond this about that city? What is it about that city that ought to cause us to appreciate our citizenship there and to long to dwell there? Well, there are several things that we might mention tonight, and I think some are stronger and more important and pressing than others. But all of these sacred truths about the city where God dwells are very meaningful and precious to me, and I trust that they are to you as well. I want to begin tonight by talking to you about the geography of that city. The geography of that city. Where is heaven? What is heaven? And I want to affirm tonight that heaven is a very real place. It is an actual location on God's map. It is not some imaginary fairy tale land. It is not merely some mental state of being, whatever that would be. It is not some invisible place where ghosts float about and ride about on an invisible cloud strumming an invisible harp. That's not the idea of heaven. Heaven is a very real place. Heaven's just as real as the place where you and I live and breathe and where you and I sit this very night. I didn't say it's the same, but it is real. And it's just as real. You know, people have some funny ideas about things that are unseen to us now and eternal, and they imagine all sorts of things and draw all sorts of conclusions about that, and oftentimes, if they're not careful, they're led away from an actual faith in what the Bible says. You know, the Bible doesn't indicate that heaven is not a real location. It's just different than the environment in which we are right now. It is transcendent of this universe and this earth. We might say it is somehow beyond the walls of time and space. But that doesn't mean it is not an actual place that exists right at this moment and where we will one day live. Let me give you some things to think about in regard to that. You know, Jesus dwells there tonight. And Jesus left this earth in a physical form. Now, that physical form was changed. It was glorified. He received a body that was different, changed from the body that He had up until the time upon the cross and coming forth from the tomb. But it was still a body. They were able to touch Him. They were able to hear Him speak. They could see Him. But that body had been transformed. We know that it would pass through doors and walls and so forth. But that body ate with them and so forth. And then on the day of His ascension, the disciples stood there with their mouths gaping open, I would suppose, as Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives with the cloud as His chariot, the winds as His steeds. They were amazed as they saw Jesus vanishing off into the heavens, hidden behind the cloud. And the angels told Him He one day will come back in the same way that you have seen Him go. Well, He didn't get off behind the cloud and shuck His body and throw it back to earth and a spirit go winging its way to whatever heaven is. He took a body to heaven. And you know, Jesus sits at the right hand of God enthroned there. And I believe out of necessity, Jesus is there in that glorified resurrection body because He not only represents God to us, He is our great mediator. And He represents us before the Father. And the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that one day we're going to come forth from the grave and this body is going to be transformed into a new body. But it's still going to be a body. It'll be a body, but it'll be a body that is fit for eternal existence. A different environment, but it's still an environment. Heaven is a very real place. The Bible speaks of it as a location relative to where we're at now. Jesus in John 16 and 10 said, I go to my Father. I'm leaving here to go where my Father lives. In John 14 verses 1 and 2, He said, I go to prepare a place for you. He didn't say, I go to prepare a state of being, a state of mind. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now you think about it. Again, we'll have resurrected bodies. That body has to go somewhere and be somewhere. And though that body has been changed, it is yet a real body. You know, the Bible tells us about three heavens. For example, there's the first heaven. And this is the heaven where the birds fly above us. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 26, said, and some translations render this verse, behold the birds of the heaven. And of course he meant the sky, he meant the atmosphere, the thin shell of atmosphere enveloping this earth. And then if there's a first heaven, there's a second heaven, and that would be the expanse of space. The Bible uses the term heaven in this way in Psalm 8, beginning in verse 3, when David said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And so we can refer to the heavens above us, outer space, the universe surrounding this earth. But then there's a third heaven. Now the Bible doesn't call it the first heaven and the second heaven, but it does refer to the final heaven as the third heaven. And so if there's a third heaven, that implies the first and the second. And Paul spoke of the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When he had that vision 14 years prior, and he said that he was caught up into, and this is interesting if you look at the Greek words, and I don't know how impactful and significant this nuance is, but it's there nonetheless. He says, I was caught up into, one Greek word, into paradise, but then he says, unto, a different Greek word, the third heaven. Both places obviously were up. He was caught up into paradise under the third heaven. The word heaven means to heave, and therefore it means up. You say, well, is it some star out here in the universe? Is it some other planet that we will one day inhabit? No, it's beyond the second heavens. And what we mean is somewhere outside of the universe that we know. And you see, we're just simply limited in this dimension in which we're living, in this body, in the state that it's currently in, to seeing and experiencing and being able to discern with our human senses the universe, the observable universe around us. But that doesn't mean there's not something beyond that. That doesn't mean there's not something outside of that. And the Bible refers to this as the third heaven, somewhere beyond, somewhere above us, is the place where God actually dwells and where Christ is tonight. We might put it this way. The first heaven we see by day, the second heaven we see by night, and the third heaven we currently see by faith. That's the geography of heaven. But then let's consider for a moment the glory of heaven. I don't think we can begin to imagine, much less describe, the glory of heaven, but what a glorious environment it must be. You know, when the Bible uses the figure or, whether it be a metaphor, whether it be in some literal sense, when the Bible speaks of a city, well, that brings different images to mind. Sometimes it's different images for different people. Some people love the city and all that the city is. And some people love the busyness and the activity and the community of a city. And then some people don't like the idea of a city. I had a woman not long ago, and I preached this little sermon that came around to me after. She was just an old country girl. And she came around to me and she says, oh, please, please don't tell me that heaven is a city. But I want you to think about the kind of city that heaven is. You know, when we think of a city, we obviously think of a place where people live, where people that is filled with people, a busy center of activity, a civilized society with order and rule, and a place where people settle and live. You know, when we read of cities in the Bible, they were fortified places where people found some sense of stability and security and refuge. And of course, that's the idea that the Bible is setting forth when it refers to heaven as the city of God. The problem today is many of our cities are in a state of disarray. The problem today is our cities are filled oftentimes with wicked and sinful people who are seeking to harm one another. We live in a day where cities are filled with filth and crime and pollution and congestion. But that's not the case with heaven's city. Heaven is a wonderful, wonderful city in every sense of the term. Think of a city where every building is perfectly built by the hand of God himself. What would a city be like that had no pollution, that had no crime, that never had any civil unrest, no poverty, no slums and tenements, no filth littering the streets, no corruption in the city hall? And that's the city where God lives, you see. Think about the glorious sights of that city, the beauty of that city. You know, people get caught up in many of the signs and symbols and the apocalyptic and prophetic language that the Bible uses, and they focus upon the symbol itself instead of the verity that the symbol represents. We get in discussions such as, you know, does heaven really have a street of gold? Does heaven really have a gate of pearl, gates of pearl? Does heaven really have a jasper wall? Are there really mansions in heaven? Well, understand that a lot of that is poetic language, some of it used by us, and some of it is symbolic language used in the Word of God. That doesn't mean it's not true. It just means that's the nature of the language that's being used. It represents something. But nonetheless, don't get so caught up in the actual visible reality of the symbol itself, but dwell upon the glory that that symbol is representing to you and me. Heaven may very well have a golden street, but I don't lose any sleep over whether it does or it doesn't. Brethren, get all exercised about that. You know, brethren, get all upset if you sing a song that talks about the streets of heaven, because John talked about the street. Well, I think that's getting a little bit nitpicky and a little extraneous, and I think we're kind of missing the point of the whole thing. The fact is, whether heaven has a street, whether heaven has a jasper wall, whether or not it really has the jeweled foundations that John spoke of, literally speaking, it has something that those things represent. But I'm going to tell you, you don't need all of that to know that heaven is a glorious city. For example, you ever thought about how much God must love and appreciate beauty? You ever thought about how much God must enjoy, for example, color? He created us, human beings made in his image, to be able to see and perceive and appreciate and admire the rich colors on the spectrum that fill this world. How God must love color. He filled the earth with beauty, breathtaking beauty, and he created us to enjoy it and appreciate it. God, who painted the wing on the butterfly, God who spun the gold of the sunrise and painted the rosy sunset in the west, God who raised up the purple mountains, the majestic mountains, and crowned them with snow, God who patented the 8 hues of the rainbow, God who painted the hues of the nebula, who arranged the constellations, who flung the stars from his fingertips to fill a measureless universe and filled it with wonders that we continue to discover every new day. I'm amazed when we see the images that science, the scientific world, has been able to capture and to share with us of this vast universe around us. You know, some people, that creates a stumbling block to their faith, it seems. You know, they see these pictures that are beamed back from these powerful telescopes launched into space, and they might want to think, well, if there really is a God, and he put man down here on this little speck in that vast universe that hardly appears in the scope of all of it, how would God be so concerned with what goes on in this world? Why did he create all of that? Well, I think it ought to be evident why he created all of that. He created all of that as a reflection of his own being and his own power and his own glory. And the Bible tells us as much. David said in Psalm 19 in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day and a day utter a speech, night and a night showeth knowledge. He speaks of the fact that there is no language on earth that these things do not utter the praise and the glory of God in. You know what he's simply saying in that beautiful psalm is that the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets, they are celestial evangelists that parade around this planet every 24 hours, shouting in every language on earth, there's a God. There's a creator who made all of that. And when I see those beautiful, colorful pictures that are beamed from the farthest expanses of space. You think there's a God who made that. There has to be a creator behind this world and behind this universe. And what a God he must be. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I say all that to say this. If God created a world and a universe like that for us to discover, for us to enjoy, for us to marvel at his glory, what must his own home be like? What must be the very place where God himself lives and dwells? Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, that the presence, the literal presence of God is bathed in a light that is so white and is so pure that it is unapproachable by beings in their present mortal state. That gives us some idea, feeble idea, of what the glory of heaven must be, how beautiful heaven must be. And then there's the glorious size of heaven. If we were to take John's description literally, it would extend 375 miles wide and 375 miles high. And the idea is that heaven will be a vast place where the redeemed of all time will dwell together with God. And then there are the glorious sounds of heaven. And what heaven must sound like is surely as beautiful as what heaven must look like. Revelation 14 and verse 13 gives us a glimpse of a new song to be sung in heaven before the throne of God. And you know, when John was caught up in that heavenly vision, he said it sounded like many waters and it sounded like thunder. You know, we read long ago in Exodus 15 of how the Hebrew people left Egypt, the brick fields of Egypt, the slavery, the drudgery, the toil of Egypt. And God delivered them after hundreds of years in Egypt and away from their home. God led them out. He destroyed Pharaoh's power by the sending of those plagues and ultimately the death of the firstborn. And he rolled back the Red Sea and allowed them to cross on dry land. And as Pharaoh's army pursued, as they entered the dry bed of the ocean, God collapsed the waters upon them and swallowed up Pharaoh's army and the horses and chariots and so forth in that lashing sea. And here are the Hebrews standing over here on the side of deliverance. Here they are standing on the other side, now finally free at last from the oppressive hand of the Pharaoh. And you know, the Bible tells us that they learned a song. The Bible tells us that they sang the song of Moses. And I can assure you they didn't sing the song of Moses like we oftentimes find ourselves singing the songs of Zion. They weren't sitting there after a long day at work with their chin in the palm of their hand and looking like they'd rather be somewhere else and muttering the mundane words of a song they'd sung 1,000 times and weren't thinking about what they were singing. Let me tell you, with great jubilation, let me tell you with great exhilaration, as they now saw Pharaoh's army swallowed up by the sea and God's promised deliverance having come and the promised land now before them, the Bible says they broke out in song and they sang, "The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." What joy must have been in their voices as they lifted them up together. And do you know, the Bible tells us that there were 600,000 Hebrew men who left Egypt. And you combine that with their wives and their children and that massive multitude standing on the desert shore lifting up their voices. What that must have sounded like. And you know, when you get to the book of Revelation, and what's Revelation about? Victory. The victory of God's people over their oppressors in this age of time, in the Roman Empire, contextually. But any enemy that vaunts itself against the people of God, God, Jesus Christ, has won the victory. And the book of Revelation talks about the song of Moses, just like the people of Israel sung the song of Moses as they won the victory, as they escaped their oppression. So he says, one day we'll sing the song of the Lamb by and by. You imagine what that will sound like with the multiplied millions of the redeemed of all ages from the beginning of time to the end of time, who will sing praises to the Lamb forevermore. The glory of that city. And then thirdly, the government of that city. The government of that city. Now, what's wrong with a lot of our cities tonight? Can be traced where? To City Hall. The government. Corrupt government. Dishonest government. Government that rules for its own gain. Not in heaven. God absolutely rules in righteousness in heaven. Now, I know that God is sovereign and God rules his very universe, his physical world. God rules tonight, and nobody is able to supplant the sovereign rule of God. But God did give man something called free will. And because God gave man free will and the ability to choose to love and to serve him or to disobey and reject him, there are consequences to the choices that men make. And since near the very dawn of time, this world has been in a state of insurrection. There was a coup that was staged by Satan from the very beginning of time to usurp the authority of God in this world and in the hearts of men. And the Bible is a story about how God reclaimed that authority in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus rules in the hearts of those who are submitting to him in this gospel age. And you know, the Bible gives us an ultimatum. We today can bow and submit to the King of all kings today. And we can live in his kingdom of joy and his kingdom of peace while we live here upon this earth. But there are many who don't make that choice. And consequently, we live in a world that's filled with suffering. We live in a world that's filled with injustice. We live in a world that's filled with sickness and sorrow and death because of that rebellion, because of that sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, verse 14, the Apostle Paul taught that it was by one man, Adam, that sin entered into the world and that death came by sin. Now he's talking in that particular context about physical death and all of the things, of course, that attend physical death. That's the consequence of sin in this world. Every crime that's committed, every war that is broken out around the globe, every injustice is perpetrated, every sickness, every disease, every deformity, and ultimately every mounded grave in every cemetery on the face of this earth is a consequence of sin. But you know, in John 12 and verse 31, despite the fact that the Bible tells us that Satan is the god of this world, this present age, talking about the cosmos. He's talking about he's ruling in the hearts of disobedient, rebellious men today. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What did he mean by that? He meant that by his death upon the cross, he would win the victory over Satan. By his resurrection from the grave, he would win victory over death. He is the victor. He has won the victory. Satan's time is limited. His fate and his doom is sealed. And so is that of all who stubbornly follow him and refuse to bow to King Jesus. And one of these days, sin is going to be destroyed. Satan and his minions, his angels, are going to be cast into the bottomless pit. All who have followed him in rebellion to God and disobedience are going to be cast from the presence of God into that eternal abyss called hell. And what that's going to leave is the righteous to dwell in this city that God has promised, to serve him and to worship him and to be with him forevermore. Where there is no sin, there is no suffering, there is no sorrow, there is no sighing. And in that city, God dwells in absolute righteousness. And there's nothing but righteousness. Do you realize every problem is the result of sin, but not in heaven? Listen. In heaven. Think about. Have you ever tried to imagine what it would be to live in a place where nobody ever lies? Where nobody ever cheats? No one ever steals? No, you're never threatened by another person. Everything and everyone are pure. Pure in heart, pure in speech, pure in love, pure in life. No guile, no deceit. That's heaven city. Because the rule and reign of God will be completely restored. And the great enemy of us all, death, will have been cast into the bottomless pit to never afflict the people of God again. I like that little line in Marty Phillips' song from a decade or so ago. Death's river at last will run dry. No hospitals, no asylums, no nursing homes, no sick beds, no funeral homes, no graveyards dotting the hills of glory. You know, I suspect you've done many things today that you'll never once do in heaven. Did you turn on a light today or this evening? Not in heaven. There is no night there. Did you lock your doors when you left home tonight? Not in heaven. Did you take a regimen of medicine today? You won't ever do that in heaven. Did you have an anxious thought over someone who's sick or suffering or in trouble in this life? Never in heaven. Have you shed a tear today? Never in heaven. Did you drive by a hospital or a graveyard on your way here tonight? Never in heaven. Have you told someone goodbye today? You know, in a little while, we'll all shake hands and we'll part ways and hope to meet again somewhere, someplace. But in all likelihood, this assembly tonight, statistically speaking, in all likelihood, this assembly will never be together in exactly this combination again. We say goodbye, and unbeknownst to us, for some, it's the last time we'll say goodbye. But there are no goodbyes spoken in heaven, for there's nothing to separate. There is no death. There's no time, no sickness, no strife. There's nothing to separate. God will be the government over that majestic municipality. He's a benevolent and a wonderful ruler. And in that blessed country of the redeemed, there will be nothing but peace. You know, our world would be at peace tonight if everybody followed Jesus Christ. If everybody submitted their life to the authority of Jesus Christ, there'd be no war in the Middle East tonight. There'd be no war in Ukraine. There would be no nuclear warheads waiting for some president or some dictator to push a button and launch them and wipe out a population. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And in that city, he will forever rule. And then there's the gladness of that city. The gladness of that city. Think of the joy, the utter joy of what it will be to live and dwell in God's heaven. And as I say, sometimes we get consumed with wondering about sights such as streets and gates and walls. But you know, if that's all heaven is, it would be rather disappointing. And you would eventually tire of living in such a place. But that's not what makes heaven heaven. That's not what makes heaven such a happy and a delightful place. Let me suggest a couple of things. One is the victory of heaven, the victory that heaven represents. Think about that. It will all be over. The battle that we have known in this life is over. Life is hard. You can have a happy life. You can have a relatively joyful life. You can have a relatively easy life compared to other people. And life at its best is still hard. There are disappointments. There are hindrances. There are temptations that meet us every day. There are those who seek to do us harm. There are forces in this world that stand in the way of happiness and true peace. Never in heaven. Victory. This life and this existence is a warfare. The Bible pictures it as a warfare. A warfare against the powers of darkness. A warfare against Satan. But in heaven, that war will be over. Revelation 15 and 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Revelation chapter 12, 10 and 11, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Listen now. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto the death. When Paul brought his grand exposition of the resurrection at the last day to its poetic climax in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God, he continues, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, after the years of the Great Depression and the four long years of American involvement in the bloody and horrific war over the seas, World War II, when the troops returned from after the surrenders of World War II, there was celebration in the streets. Most of us weren't alive in that day, but you've seen perhaps the pictures, you've seen the film reels of soldiers reunited with kinsmen, with spouses, with family members, and there were victory parades, and there was shouting, and there was dancing, and there were happy embraces of families and loved ones and countrymen united in triumph. Well, think about the victory that heaven will be when the smoke of this life, the battle of this life, is cleared and we stand on victory's side forevermore. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. But there's not only the victory of heaven, there are the reunions of that city. This is one of the great curiosities that people have about heaven. Will we know one another there? Will we recognize familiar people in heaven? Well, I surely believe that we will. You may have a different idea, and you're welcome to hold that position if you like, but I believe that we will know one another in heaven. In fact, I believe in heaven we'll know one another better than we did on this earth. You know, you are a being. You are a soul. You're not just a body. And even at that, you're going to have a body. And that body will have a continuity and a connection to the body that you have now. It's just going to be transformed and made new. But you know, beyond that body, you're a soul. A soul. And that soul involves personality. That soul is the composite of who and what you are as a being. And the soul will never die. You know, the Bible uses a phrase many times to describe the death of God's people in Old Testament times, saying that when they died, they were, quote, gathered unto their people. We read that about Abraham in Genesis 25 and 8. He was gathered to his people. So was his son Isaac, according to Genesis chapter 35, 29. The same is said of Jacob over in Genesis 49, verse 33. What does that mean? Well, somebody says it just simply refers to maybe their burial among the tombs of tribesmen and kin. You know, we have traditions like that in our modern culture. Down south where I live, most of the members of the church, many of them are related by blood as well as by the gospel, they have a cemetery where everybody's laid to rest. Many times people will move hours and hours away, maybe for work, for career, whatever. And when they leave this world, they're brought back and they're buried among their family. Could that be what it's talking about? Well, perhaps, except what do you do with Moses? What do you do about him? You know how the story of Moses ends when he was 120 years old. He had that startling setback as he was leading the people toward the promised land, and he grows so frustrated with the people because of their behavior and their grumbling and complaining and so forth that God told him, in order to issue water from the rock for them to drink, that he was to speak to that rock and God would issue water. But Moses, in a fit of fury, took his rod and his staff and he struck the rock, and the water came forth. But God did not hold Moses guiltless. And his punishment was, Moses, I'm going to let you look over into the land that you've been traveling for, the promised land, but you're not going to enter it. Because God was sanctifying himself in the eyes of the people. And so he took Moses up on Mount Nebo's lofty height, all alone. And he rolled back the clouds and the fog and the mist. And he let him look over into the land that was flowing with milk and with honey. And he told him, Moses, you can look, but you will not go. And he died. If Moses had a funeral, it wasn't attended by mortal beings. Perhaps angels turned up the sod or found some cave turned sepulcher on that mountain in which they placed his body, his bones. But the Bible tells us that no man knows where Moses was buried. No man. And you know what Moses was told by God before he went up on that mountain? God told him, Moses, you get up into the mountain and be gathered unto your people. Now tell me what significance that would have if we have no identity in that next world. And if we will not know one another in heaven. What comfort would it have been to David as he dried the hot tears after his baby and Bathsheba's child had died because of his sin? And David said,
I cannot bring him back, but I can go to him. What comfort would that have brought to the heart of that grieving father if we do not know one another in heaven? Somebody says, well, won't we be sad over the ones who aren't there? And the sad reality is some won't be there. And I don't exactly know how to answer that, except that God will take care of that in his own way. But I suspect that heaven is such a wonderful place. That city is such a glorious place. And we will be so overwhelmed and so thrilled. And we will be so overcome with praise and gratitude to God and awe of the presence of God that the memories of this life, as painful as they may be, will fade out of sight. The gladness of that city. And I'm going to tell you, there won't be anything that will bring more gladness in heaven's city than seeing the face of God and seeing the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I look forward to seeing some people in heaven. God willing, I look forward to seeing some people in heaven. I have family members who I believe are over there or will be over there, and you probably do too. I have people who've been influential in my life. I have some great gospel preachers that I loved and revered and adored that I look forward to being able to sit down and talk to them again. But I'm going to tell you something. If your idea of going to heaven and your joy in heaven is simply going to see me, Mom, and Papa again, you're missing the point of heaven. You're woefully underestimating the point of heaven. And I even wonder if you really have a true hope of heaven, if that be the case. Because the main attraction of heaven is to be in the presence of God. The main attraction to heaven is to worship God, to be in his presence, to meet our Lord Jesus Christ, and to praise the Lamb on his throne who is worthy. Oh, I want to see him and look upon his face and there to sing forever of his saving grace on the streets of glory. Let me lift my voice, cares all past, home at last, ever to rejoice. John said, we will one day see him as he is. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Imagine it, seeing Jesus. The Jesus the apostles beheld as he ascended to glory 2,000 years ago, riding in his chariot of clouds, who one day returned. Imagine to see his smiling and beaming face. You may have heard of the famous preacher Robert G. Lee of yesteryear. He was a well-known Baptist preacher from the early and mid-1900s, lived in Memphis, Tennessee in his later years. He became famous by preaching a sermon called Payday Sunday. Ahab and Jezebel, and he was a true southern character. He wore a white suit and white leather shoes, and he had white hair, and he was quite an orator. He could hold an audience spellbound for an hour, and he preached all over the country. Well, anyhow, he used to tell this story. He was raised on a sharecropper's farm in South Carolina in the late 1800s. One day, as just a young boy, young man, he was sitting on the porch as his mother was working there in the flower beds or doing something around the porch. He got to looking at his mother. Now, they had a hard time. They lived in poverty. They had to do back-breaking work just to eke out a living. And he looked at his mother, who one time he knew must have been young and delicate and fair, but her skin now was wrinkled. Her face was etched with lines of toil and hardship, grief and many tears. And he said he just was curious, and he asked his mother, said, Mother, what was the happiest day of your life? The question took her by surprise. She thought about it for just a second. Now, he thought that she would say maybe the day that she met his father and they fell in love or stood before the hearth in the old family home and exchanged vows and began their life together. But that isn't what she said. Or maybe that morning when they brought that newborn child, her first babe in arms, and she looked into that little face. Maybe that, but that wasn't what she said. She said, Son, I can tell you, the happiest day in my life was when I was just a little girl. She said, my daddy had to go off to war. There was a war going on between the states. went and he fought for the Confederacy. And said he stayed gone for a long time, and we finally stopped hearing from him. No more letters, no more visits home. Until one day, the dreaded knock came at the door, and there was a soldier who told us that my daddy had been killed. Said my mama said she would cry herself to sleep. You could hear her through the paper-thin walls of that old shack every night, crying herself to sleep. And so the days turned into weeks, and the weeks turned into some months. And said, as we absorbed the grief and we began to try to pull our lives together and continue to make a living on that old farm to survive, said it got a little easier as the days went by. And we had come to accept the fact that he was gone. One day we were sitting on the porch, son, just like you and me are today. And she said, I remember just like yesterday, said my mama was sitting there with a big bowl on her lap and she was snapping beans. And said, all of a sudden, she kind of froze, looking off in the distance. And she said, huh, Elizabeth, look at that man way down the road yonder. Said, that looks a lot like your daddy, remember? She went back to snapping her beans, and the figure drew closer. And she looked again, and she said, Elizabeth, look at how he walks. Said, his gait is just like your daddy used to walk. Isn't that something? And said, he got closer. And suddenly he turned and started down the lane and came through the gate. And she said that my mama froze and said all of a sudden she threw that bowl up into the air and said beans went flying all over that porch. And she said she tore off of that front porch as fast as she could go, screaming, Elizabeth, it is your daddy. And she said, I had to look twice and it was my daddy. Ran off that porch as quick as I could go, and my little legs would carry me. And there were my mom and daddy standing there in the yard, embracing and kissing one another. And she said, I threw my arms around his legs, and I squeezed as tight as I could squeeze. And she said, I reached up to grab his arm, and she said, I felt his sleeve pinned up, and I felt a funny little nub there. He'd lost an arm. But my daddy was alive. She said, in all of my years, that's the happiest moment of my life. Wouldn't it be, though? But you wait till one day when Jesus burst through the womb. You wait one day when our Redeemer and the one who died for us appears and we see him as he is. That's what heaven will be. The gladness of that city. And then finally, the gates of that city. I know it's late, but don't forget I started at 8:15. The gates of that city. Not everyone gets to go there. There will be many people whose faces will be missing. And I want to remind you that heaven has a wall and heaven has gates. You know, some people today don't think much of walls and borders. But God's city has a wall. And that wall stands to not only protect the righteous within, it stands as a barrier to those without. The kingdom of heaven has a strict immigration policy and God enforces it. He has extended an invitation to every person in this sorrow-laden, oppressed world to come there. There is a light of liberty that beams to this lost world, inviting people to come and to find refuge and to find peace and to find prosperity in the city of God. But you have to come lawfully. You have to come on God's terms. The Bible says, there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life, Revelation 21 and verse 27. Written in the Lamb's book of life. You don't stumble into heaven. You don't get there by accident. And I'm going to tell you something else. You don't get to heaven without expecting to go to heaven. You make plans to go to heaven. You secure a reservation in heaven. So many people go through this life living for self, living for sin, not thinking about tomorrow, certainly not thinking about eternity, and they just somehow push it to the back of their mind and think that if that time comes, if there is a heaven, if there is a God, if there is a judgment, it'll somehow all work out all right. No, it won't. You plan to go to heaven. You make arrangements to go to heaven. And in order to enter through the gate of that city, your name must be written in the Lamb's book of life. How does that happen? God has a book. In fact, God has more than one book if you search the scriptures. God has several books. He, of course, has his books of revelation, but he has books of memory. And he has a book, if you please, a roll call. And the Bible says that our names at some point are written in that book. You know God knows your name? God knows your name very well. He knows everything about you. I've got a daughter that doesn't like her name. And she's given my wife and I grief for years about the name we gave her. We think it's a pretty name. But she never has liked her name. And I finally got so tired of hearing her complain about it until not too long ago. She said something about it, and I said, well, I got news for you. You're stuck with it. I said, you'll have that name forever. She said, what do you mean? I said, God has that name written down. The Bible says that we're to rejoice over the fact that our names are written in the book of life. So whatever name your parents gave you, that's your identity. And if you have come to Jesus Christ in gospel obedience, when you come up out of the waters of baptism, having turned your back on sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you come out of that watery tomb a new creature in Jesus Christ in heaven. I don't know if it's an angel. I don't know if it's God himself. I don't know if it's Jesus. But I know in heaven somebody takes that ledger, as it were, and your name is written down there. And one day you're going to stand before God in judgment. You're going to stand before Christ at the great white throne. And the Bible says the books are going to be searched. And as he goes down over that list, will your name be found there? Not if it wasn't written there. And it is not written there until you come to Jesus Christ in humble obedience to his gospel. The Bible says in Revelation 7, verses 13 through 15, that John, as he beheld that multitude around heaven, he spoke with one of the elders, and this conversation took place. He saw these people arrayed in white robes around the throne, and he said, who are these in white robes? And he says, sir, you know, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's the multitude whose names are written. Your name written there tonight? It can be. Do you know tonight, if you're ready to obey the gospel, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he died for your sin, that he rose again, he is God's anointed one, if you believe that tonight, and are ready to trust your life to him, turning your back upon sin, submitting yourself to the lordship of the rulership of Christ Jesus, you'll confess with your lips that he is the Christ and be immersed in water, united with him in baptism, your sins might be washed away. The moment, right here in this pool, right back here in this pool of water, when you come up in just a few moments from that watery grave, something tremendous will take place in the halls of heaven. There will be a celebration.